Y'all, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. My voice is fading a little bit. I help coach a 7-8-year-old boys baseball team. We got run ruled yesterday, and I don't have a lot left here. So I'm going to try to stretch it out. And man, if you have your Bibles, open those up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're changing over to the second chapter here. Now we know that school is back. Sort of, right? We know that right now we have a lot of teachers, both in school and in home, and it's just crazy right now, and we pray for you. We think of you often. Parents aren't happy, the kids aren't happy, and teachers aren't happy. It's just really a trying times in that, but we wanted to just let you know we do pray for you, and we want to encourage you in this season. Now as school is back, that means tests are back. Right? That comes with it, right? Anybody in here love tests? Kids, you're like, no, you hate tests like I hate tests. I still have nightmares today about not studying for an exam. Anybody else have those ever? Like, no one, really? Come on, somebody, one person. Yeah, okay, thank you. But I have that. This is a recurring thing. I scramble in school. I don't study for the test, and I'm kind of freaking out. Most people hate tests. I hated tests. The only thing worse than the test was the grade I got on the test. Not a good test taker. But have you ever heard the phrase before, what you don't know won't hurt you? Well, the guy who wrote that never took an English test, because that's crazy. I mean, what you don't know can hurt you. In fact, it can. So tests are vital, because they do reveal what we know. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he says that there is a test that we will take in this life, and it is the most important test that we will ever take in our lifetime. More important than an ACT, more important than TCAP, more important than a pregnancy or a COVID test. It's a one-question test, and it's pass or fail. Look at this test here, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Paul's point is this: that a faith that is not tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Faith that's not tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. True believers who are uncertain about their salvation are sentenced to lifelong slavery of doubt, chained to half-hearted obedience, and spiritual paralysis. The untested unbeliever will literally live their entire lives under a false positive and will ultimately fail to meet the test. Assurance of salvation is everything for us. So this is why 1 John is so good, because he's taking us through these tests to help the believer authenticate and really give them the assurance of their salvation, but then he's also exposing the counterfeit Christian in the hopes that they may come to real Christianity. So far, these tests that John has taken us through, the first when we got out of the gate, it was week one, a verified believer has a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus. They have a sense of Jesus, right? A verified believer is one who's been changed by Jesus, meaning they've impacted, they've had an encounter with Christ, and their life looks nothing like it used to look like. A verified believer loves the people of Jesus. And then Matt last week talked about a verified believer's relationship with sin. Fleeing, running from darkness, and walking in the light. Today in 1 John 2, we're going to get three more tests to put us to the test. And our bottom line today is take the test. All right, so that's where we're going to be going today. Let me pray, because we desperately need the Lord in this for sure. So let me do that. Heavenly Father, we, if we're honest with you, and I pray that we're all honest with you in this moment, if we're honest, self-examination is hard. It's unnatural. It is so much easier for us to examine others than it is ourselves. It's so much easier to find flaws in other people than it is to find flaws in ourselves. But God, since the beginning of time, you have clearly shown us that the greatest problem that we have in this world is not outside of us, it's inside of us. And it's a sin problem. So today, continue to walk us through this MRI that is the book of 1 John. And may it reveal and also heal the sins that are within us. God, I trust that you can do that. I want to just pause, Father, and beg you and plead with you to do what only you can do. You can and you will, but even if you don't, you are still God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so three tests. Test number one, the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test, it is found in verses 1 and 2. Let's read together. My little children, there's great affection. John will use that language as we move forward. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. My little children, his first exhortation here is that we not sin. Now, you might ask yourself, okay, that's a little confusing, because last week, if you remember what Matt walked us through, he says, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. So you're going to have sin. And then he said, but he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. Now here again, he says, don't sin. So it's like, John, which is it, man? I mean, like, clarify this. I'm a little confused about the sin thing. What John is not saying here is that we can be sinless, but that the born-again believer should sin less. That's the mark of a born-again Christian. We sin less. So John here is pleading with us that we would dread our own sin more than poison or a pandemic. That if we could just have this fear and dread over our own sin, can you imagine a world like that where if we could dread and fear our own sin the way that we fear other things in this world, can you imagine the impact on the kingdom of God we would have as the church? Yes, we dread sin. We fear sin. It's the relationship with a born-again Christian. But when we do, and we know that we will, John goes in here and gives us three Christological truths about Jesus that we use almost to a weapon when the enemy tries to accuse us and throw our sin in our face. Doesn't he do that? Since the beginning of creation, back in the garden, Satan has tried to break God's hold on us, get in our heads. He did that with Adam and Eve. He tries to put question marks where God has put periods and explanation marks. So as we sin, John gives us these three truths about Jesus to help us endure. All right, the first one is this. All right, I'm going to give you these three out of the gate, and then we'll break these down one at a time. These are: Jesus is our advocate, Jesus is the righteous, and Jesus is the propitiation. Three words that you don't use in normal day-to-day conversation, right? Those are just some high words. We're going to talk about those today. And you might say, why do we have to talk about deep words like that? Some pastors would say, don't go there, man. They don't need to know the deep things. Just stay up here on the surface. I'm going to continue why we need to study these three deep words and what they mean. Number one is this: They're in the Bible, so that's a good place to start. If there's words in the Bible, my job is to teach you the words in the Bible. The second reason we're going to do it is because some of the deepest treasures in all of Scripture aren't found on the top of the water. They're found very deep, so we have to dig deep to get the richest treasures of truth here. And the third reason we're going to study these is because if you can remember all the drink names at Starbucks, then you should be able to remember these words. All right, so amen to that. We're going to study these together. So let's look at these three words and their meanings. The first one is Christ is our advocate. Mark up these words. Get a pen, a highlighter, lipstick, whatever. Just mark it up and let's understand these words. Christ is our advocate. This word means helper, mediator. But here specifically, I want you to think about the word advocate in a legal sense. A representative, a defense attorney, all right? So he's advocating. Think of court, all right? So you've been drug into court, charges are against you, and you are standing before a judge, and there's a prosecutor bringing the charges against you. You need representation in the courtroom, right? You need someone to be your advocate to plead your case before the judge. Now let's flip that over to a spiritual realm. We are in the divine courtroom. Satan himself is the prosecutor, and he's constantly and he's daily bringing our guilt to God because we contract new guilt every single day, right? So he's there, he's just pleading to God and throwing our sin in our face. It's RC, he's done it again. This low-life sinner does not deserve to be called your child, God. Are you going to stand for this? His envy, his pride, and his covetousness has creeped up one more time. He does not deserve. The scary part about this is he's right. He's right. The evidence is undeniable. The sentence is in, the guilty verdict has been given. That's the truth of all of it. Every time the enemy accuses us of something, he's right. There's nothing you can do, right? And now we're standing in front of this holy, just God who cannot just sweep our sin under the rug. If he did it, he would not be a just judge, right? You and I are in desperate need of legal innocence. This is the difference between an earthly courtroom and a heavenly courtroom. You know, the earthly courtroom, your defense attorney is pleading for your innocence, right? They didn't do it. They didn't do it. It doesn't matter if you did it or you didn't. That's what they're going to say, right? Jesus comes as the advocate, and he's not asking for our innocence, and he's not pleading for mercy from God on us. It sounds weird. He's not sitting there saying, hey, I know, I heard the charges against RC, but you know what, God? He's not that bad. I heard all the accusations the enemy threw. He's not that bad. He's done a lot more good. You should look at his resume here before you make the case judgment here. He's a pastor, so you should kind of let him off. I mean, I'm Jesus, I'm your son. You let him off. That's not the way he advocates for us. What Jesus is actually doing, and he's advocating for us, he's saying this, Satan's right. RC is guilty of all of these accusations. But God, you can't nail RC on the cross for this because you've already nailed me. I am his advocate. I am his defense attorney. I'm a pleading, not for his innocence, but for his guilt. And I am his advocate. So when God looks upon me, he doesn't see me. He sees Jesus Christ, our advocate. Listen, we're all going to be standing in this divine courtroom. Today, even someone is representing you before a holy God. Either you are representing yourself and you will give a defense for all of your life guilt, or Jesus will stand in the gap as your advocate, blameless, spotless. Who is advocating for you today? Man, this is the beauty, these Christological truths about Christ keep us rooted when we know that Christ is our advocate and there's no accusation against us that'll stick because it's already stuck on Jesus. This is the beauty of the gospel. Now, how is he able to be our advocate? Because John goes on to say, because he's the righteous. He is the righteous. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is righteous, although he is. It means that he is the righteous, which means perfect one. He is perfection. He's the only one that has ever breathed a breath and walked on this earth as spotless and as sinless. So he was qualified to go to the cross. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, God's righteousness requires him to demand righteousness from all of us. That means perfection. God says, you want to be with me now and forever? You must be perfect. You must be perfectly spotless and righteous. And you know, like I know, it's an impossibility. But for those who trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, here's what happens. This beautiful exchange happens on the cross. Your wickedness, all of our sin, entire life, and then Jesus Christ and his righteousness collide and they kiss together. And all of Jesus' righteousness is imputed onto you. That's what it means to become the righteousness of God. So then when God looks upon us today and on judgment day, he does not see all of our deformities. He only sees Christ's beauties. This is the greatest exchange ever. The righteousness of Christ is given to those who believe. Now, the final truth about Christ here is that he is the propitiation for our sins. That's another word we don't use, so let's talk about that. It's used four times in the New Testament. The word propitiation means satisfaction or satisfied. All right, so once again, let's get into a legal sense. If you are driving your car and you have a wreck, it's your fault. You caused the accidents, a lot of body damage on the other car, maybe a health claim, all these things. And then you are responsible for that. The person brings a claim against you. There is a payment to be made for that claim. All right, now let's just say you pay it. You're a good person and you're like, I'm gonna pay that claim. That person and that claim has been propitiated. It has been satisfied. There is no longer a claim against you. So let's go back into the divine. God has charged against us. Remember the prosecutor, the attorney who is Satan. He's accused us of all these things. God says, you have guilt before you. You are right to deserve this. The penalty of our sin is death. But for those who believe in Christ Jesus, that he became the propitiation for our sins, that means that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for us. The judgment that should have been experienced by us was experienced by Jesus. The wrath that Jesus experienced, it should have been for us. The hell that we should have experienced was experienced by Jesus Christ. He alone is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath on sinners. If you think about for just a moment, if you could image and picture this idea that God is holy and just and he has this war bow, and he's right to carry it, and he has this arrow drawn back to pour out his wrath on people that have sinned against him. But instead of aiming it at you and me, he aims it at the very heart of heaven, his own precious son. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. This is why also the cross, if you think about Passion of the Christ and the whole crucifixion thing, this is why it was so bloody and so gory and so gruesome. A lot of people are like, why did it have to be that way? Why is it so gross and gruesome? Because our sin is gross and gruesome to God. This is why he didn't die in a humane, sanitary way. Our sin before a holy God is gross and it is gruesome. So when we look at that cross and when we watch the Passion of the Christ or whatever it is that depicts the goriness of the cross, don't turn your head away. Don't not look. Look at it. Look at it and remember my sin made that happen. Feel the weight of your sin that put Jesus on the cross. But then quickly move on. Get that head up and then look at how good God is in sending Jesus because he became the propitiation for our sin. Jesus Christ is the advocate, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The question is this: who do you trust for salvation? Who do you trust for salvation? I'm going to ask you that question again at the very end today. But let's assume that you believe that Jesus is your advocate, he is the righteous, and he is the propitiation. Now that should inform test number two. Once we pass the doctrinal test, let's go into the second test, which is this, the moral test. The moral test found in verses 3-6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So in 3 verses 6 here, we can be sure that we know Jesus if we keep his commandments. That's the condition here. Now, let's be certain and remember here that if we read our entire Bible, we know that command keeping is not the way unto salvation. We know that. So what is John saying here is not that command keeping saves you, but command keeping is evidence that you have been saved. The born again believer by nature is a command keeper, and they long to obey God. John's not proposing perfectionism here or faultless obedience, because we know we will fall short of this perfection. He's talking about a new nature again. Matt talked about that last week. A new nature, a new trajectory of our pattern of our life that says yes to God's commands and not no to God's commands. It's the evidence of someone who has been born again. Now, in context again, John is speaking and fighting against what is known as Gnosticism. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. But Gnostics taught as false teachers that right thinking was supreme. That as long as you thought right, it didn't matter how you live. Right thinking was okay, it didn't matter about right living. So here what John is doing, as the Gnostics tried to divorce the idea of right thinking and right living, John says, no. Right thinking is wed to right living. They are intimately connected ideas. They aren't divorced. That a born-again believer, if they think right, then they will live right. Now, we know today, this is as John faced it in his day with the Gnostics, that our culture is flooded with a lot of cultural Christianity that says, I can say one thing and think one thing and think I'm okay and have no desire to live like Jesus. I want him to be my Savior. He's not my Lord, though. Jesus, I'll take the advocacy and the righteousness and the propitiation, but you can keep that obedience stuff. I'll live like I want to live. John's saying, no, you don't get it. You don't understand. Right thinking leads to right living. He cannot be your Savior without being your Lord. They are married together in the same. And these are the evidences Now, if you think he goes on to say some very haunting things here, that if you claim to know him, and yet the regular pattern of your life is no to God's commands. I mean, they're just right before you, but you're just consistently saying, no, it matter. No, 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 no. John says that the Holy Spirit accuses you of being a liar. I think we know what that means. Listen, that is either the most arrogant statement ever, or it's true. It is true. It's absolutely true because we know his word is true. God's commandments give evidence. Our obedience gives evidence to being a born-again Christian. And our viewpoint of his commandments also change as well. They are not dutiful or they're not burdensome. Look at what John says in verse 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The unconverted person who doesn't know Jesus, this book is life stifling, fun killing, joy stealing. I remember it. I can remember it like it was yesterday. Every word in here was a threat to me and my life and my kingdom. But then again, a born again Christian gets these new eyes to see God's commands as not burdensome. They're life-giving. They're a way unto freedom. And we see differently because Jesus is not wanting our obedience. He's not drawing the sword and keeping it to our neck and threatening us to obey. He doesn't want fearful, dutiful servants. He wants eager, encouraging, life-giving, loving followers of Jesus. It's a totally different mindset. His commands are not burdensome to us. Now, this idea of command keeping also carries with it a guarding, so to speak. That commands of God are his way of giving us good fences in our life to guard us from the enemy and his attacks and all of the sin that comes with it. Listen to what John Piper says about this idea. To be safe from the devil's snares, we must be obedient to God's commands. The driver on the highway isn't safe when he sees the signs, but only when he obeys them. It is the same with us. We are not safe if we see the signs. We're only safe if we obey them. Now, the other motivation that John gives here of why we would be command keepers is because he tells us that we should walk in the same way that Christ did. He was obedient. So he's saying, mirror Jesus. Because initiation into Christ should lead to imitation of Christ, is what his point is here. We have a statement to prove, and we have a Savior to imitate. That is the greatest reason of all that we would walk in obedience, because we want to be like Jesus. This is the call for all believers, of the elect. This is to walk as holy as Christ is holy. And we want to, and we love to be obedient. Listen to what a story about Henry Schaeffer. This guy is a world-renowned scientist. And he's also Christian today, but he tells a story in a book of when he was a child. He grew up in a nominal Christian home, lukewarm, and he remembers the time when he was a child and he saw something in the Bible and he took it to his dad. He said, Dad, the Bible says do this. Why don't we do this? And his dad says, oh, son, the Bible's wrong. You don't have to do those things. You don't have to do all those things. We could still love God, but we don't have to do everything the Bible says. At that moment, Schaeffer said he basically was done with Christianity because he looked at his father. He says, if that's the religion, I don't want no part of that. Now, praise be to God, later in life, the Lord called Schaeffer to himself. He was a saved man, and he began to reflect on his days in his home with his father, and he realized that it wasn't that Christianity was fake, it was that his father's faith was fake. His lips did not match his life. Obedience to God's commands. When life and lips agree, give the evidences that we are followers of Christ. Think about every time that you read your Bible, and I hope you do. Every time that you hear a sermon preached, which is an exhortation to God, all these commands, the shalls, the shall nots, the do's, the don'ts. So I've given you already a bunch today. Think about all of the commands that are regularly put before us, and there's a bunch of them. I don't have time to go through many of them, but think about this for just a moment. Think about the do's. Pray. Linger in your Bible. Serve one another. Tithe. Be a generous person. Be in biblical community. Teach and admonish one another in love. Encourage one another. And then the shall nots and the don'ts. Do not be anxious. Do not fear. Do not commit lust, adultery with your eyes. Do not get drunk. Do not have sex outside of marriage. Do not have intimate relationship with someone of the same sex. Over and over and over again, the commands of Scripture. And every time you read one, every time you hear one from my mouth, it comes from Scripture. We have a choice to make. We have a choice to make. Are we either going to obey, align your life with this command again, knowing that delayed obedience is disobedience. Let's call it what it is. So you don't get to, I'll obey it in 6 months when everything gets right. No, it's right now. Delayed obedience is disobedience. If we continually say no, 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 no to God after we've seen it, then we have to prepare ourselves to be called a liar from John. I hope there's no accusations in the room. But if there is, and you feel that prick in there, and John's kind of saying, hey, man, it's talking about you. Listen, repent and follow the good commands of Jesus Christ today. Let's go to the last test here. This is the relational test. Verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have read or have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Last point John makes here is that if you want to know if you are a Christian, you take the relational test. And how you know that you know is how you show your love for your brother and your sister. Here, he's only talking about in this context of how you love others in the church. That's why he used familial language of brothers and sisters. So he's not talking about how you love the world. He's talking about how you love one another, not only in your local congregation of other believers, but universally all Christians, that we're marked by how we love people in the faith. If you think about before we're followers of Jesus, we are in a passionate love affair with the world. We go the same way they go. Our fellowship is with unbelievers and we love it. We prefer unbelievers unto believers. Like we want to hang out with them, live like them, walk like them, talk like them. That's what we do as unconverted people. But what happens is the born-again Christian has a new desire and prefers to be with believers and no longer with unbelievers in deep fellowship. That if someone says that they're a follower of Jesus, but they regularly prefer to live like an unbeliever, to walk as they do, and to love them more than the church, it's because they are an unbeliever. A heart change happens when God wakes up a man and says, I love these people. I just I just want to be around them more. They're good for my soul. They're an encouragement to me. I need to be around people in the church because they build me up in Christ, and I'm no longer in a love affair with the world and its ways. And this is not a surprise, he says. He says not a new command. It's an old command. He gave it back in Moses' day. This new command of love is as old as God. It's not a new command. Now, a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, I told you about John and how he waved the flag, blew the trumpet all the time of love one another. At the end of his life, early church father Jerome counted John's life at the very end when he was drugged into church on a mat because he couldn't walk. And all he could preach, all he could say to everybody was love one another. Over and over and over again. That's all John would say. And finally, one guy came up to him, tradition, and said, John, why is that all you say? He said, because that's enough. That's enough. Church, I want to be marked as a person who loves others in the church. I want to be marked by love. I want people to say, he loves people. And I'm just going to put myself out here for just a moment. I have to fight for that. The gravitational pull for me is not to love. It's a battle every day, especially in a season like this when you're weary and you're tired. I don't love well in that space. You probably don't love well either. So I have to war against hate, bitterness, judgment that comes in me, and I have to fight to love one another. How I fight, man, I've been pleading with the Lord for the past 2 months. Help me to love better. Like, I don't get in front of a mirror and say, you can do it, buddy. I don't do that. It's powerless to change that. So I go to the only one, I go to the love giver and say, God, help me to be a better lover of your people. And I hope you would begin to do that too. Because when we can love one another like that, we can show the world that we're different. We can put the love of Christ on display by how we love one another. Because we know the world we live in right now, it's a hate world. Everybody says it, and everybody knows it. It's a hate world. Scroll through your feed later today. You'll see a lot of hate. But we are not like the world. When we engage the forums of the world, when unbelievers have access to see every word that we say in a public forum, do our words and our posts and our comments mark us as people of love or hate? If we were to project your feet upon these side screens, it's a terrifying thought. Would the narrative of your feed, that guy, that girl loves, they just love people? Or is it going to reveal that you're pretty much hating most things? You want to talk about what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with everybody? Listen, church, please, I'm going to keep ringing this bell in this arena battlefield that is Facebook. Please don't backbite other Christians. Know who you're talking to. Reach out to them individually. You don't have to do it on Facebook. There's no rule that says you have to tell everybody what you're thinking about. Please, it's not good for your soul. It's not good for my soul. What is good for my soul and your soul is to love one another. Gentleness, compassion with action, because that is what matters. Another way you can learn to love other people here in your local body is to getting in one of these life groups we have. That's another way you begin to love each other. You get in the groups, you're known by them, they know you, they can care for you and serve you and do all these things. It's why we get into these groups. Let me end with this, all right? There's the three tests. Let me ask you a question. Church, when I say church, I mean you're there, your assurance of salvation is steadfast, it's unwavering, you don't doubt, you're in there. What would your life look like, and what would the life of this church look like if we passed all three tests, doctrinal, moral, and relational? What would it look like? For someone who may be unsure of your salvation. You're here today, you go to church, trying to do better, trying to be a better person. Maybe God will love you. Maybe God will have favor on you one day if you just keep doing these things. I want to ask you, I'm going to show you how you can know how you're doing on the test so far. This is, if you're here, listen, dial in because this is very important to you. If you want to know how you're doing on this test, let me ask you a couple questions. If I were to come to you and I said, hey, what is your relationship with God today? Or if I said, what do you think it means to become a Christian? Or if I went the old school evangelistic track and said, if you were to stand before God today to give an account for your life, what would he say to you? What would you say to him? I've just asked you three questions. If you would respond in this way to any of those three questions like this, well, I'm trying. I really hope that I've done enough today, and I hope that when I get there at the end, I just hope I've done enough. Listen, if that's you, you still don't get it. You're not there. Saying those things gives evidence that you are not in grace, you're in the grave. And I love you enough to say that. If I don't say that, then I am a participator in your eternal destruction. And I cannot say that. I can't say that. This past week, I want to really quickly, we stirred up some questions. That's what the series has done. This lady reached out to us last week. We met her, and I asked her those questions. And she said, I hope I've done enough. I'm really trying to be a good Christian. I don't read my Bible as much. I'm trying to get back in church. And I said, with loving, I said, sweetie, you don't get it. Let me please once again plead with you and share the gospel with you. I did. She gave her life to the Lord. She was freed up from the chains of works. She gave her life to Christ. And I pray the Lord's all in that. And we're going to walk with her here at this church. She's like an infant. We're going to walk with her. But she's been freed. She knows that she doesn't save her. God saves her. That's the most simplest thing I could tell you about the gospel is that you don't save you. God saves you. Today, who are you trusting in to save you? I pray that is Jesus that comes out of your mouth. If you have questions, please don't let that go to Monday. Reach out to us today. Come talk to us in a minute. You can text the word Jesus on a number. And the rest of you who are here and you're confident, would you go have conversations with people? I don't have to be the only one that talks to people about their salvation. It's a beautiful thing when you guys do that, right? But I pray that you move today, that God moves you in that way. Let me pray and then we'll worship through song today. God, we love you. And again, Father, we admit that looking at your word, that it cuts us, but it cures us. It hurts us and it heals us at the very same time. It's a double-edged sword. And you are this divine surgeon who only operates on us for our own good. I pray that we wouldn't fight you, that we would lay down willingly on the table and let you do what you do for our good. Father, I pray today to do only what you can do, and that is to save sinners. You can, you will, but even if you don't, you are still a good God. We love you in Christ's name.